Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's 3:30 Searching the Scriptures class. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to open it up to questions first, and if not, then we'll enter this material that I've looked at. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence knowing that you are the God of all wisdom and knowledge. You are the God who loves us and cherishes us. It is you who gave your life for us that we might live. And Lord, I do pray that you direct our steps and guide us to bring us closer to yourself, that we may understand the hope of eternal life and the work that you have for us. And we commit this day and this time unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we begin looking at the material I've prepared, is there any questions people have of anything so we can look forward to the future and prepare? Yes.
I keep thinking about praying for unsaved loved ones. And, you know, like, it's, I think Pastor went over it once, about praying and getting what you ask for, by having faith and praying. But how do we know that's God's will to save someone that you've been praying for?
Okay. So we'll take a look at take a look at that first. So if we look at Matthew 21:22, so there's a couple of things with prayer that we have to take a look at. Matthew 21:22. We're talking about prayer, so we can touch on a little bit here, and we can go more into it at a later time. So will you read that for us, Jacqueline?
21:22. In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive.
So as we pray, it's oftentimes in the context of the frame of mind of thanking God for what we don't have, because we believe that he'll give them to us. It's trusting him and believing in him that what we ask, we've already received. We don't know when, we don't know how, and we may be wrong on the if. But we can still pray, saying, you know, God, I believe you're going to save this individual. And just say, no, I'm committed to that. And that is, you know, where we start. Look at James chapter 1. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. James 1:5-8.
Hey, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Oh boy, that's pretty direct.
Well, it's a mouthful. What part of what he's talking about?
Well,
there's a complex. There's also the prayer of Jesus. Remember this. Remember, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, you remember how he prayed?
Not my will, but thine.
That's in Luke 22:42. So it's the same, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not what my will, but thine be done. So what we have is a complex set of things that are saying, pray believing. If you're doubting what God's will is, then you're already sort of kind of out of it, because you're talking back and forth. You don't want to presumptuously pray, but you also don't want to deny God. You don't want to be doubting And so you're trying to balance these things and say continually, not my will, but yours, your will be done. And sometimes what ends up happening in our own minds, and I can test my own self, is I'll pray, God, this is what I want you to do. And in my mind, I'm saying, no, I really don't think that's what you want. So, you know, whatever you want is going to be fine. Am I praying, believing what I'm praying for? No. And so that's what James is talking about, being the double-minded. You're unstable. Why should God grant you something which you're not trusting that He's going to give you what you want? On the other side of that coin, it's also praying according to God's will, which is the tough part. And that is where, in order to discern God's will, it takes time. Jesus knew God's will perfectly because, well, He's sort of got a leg up on the rest of us, He thought. But if you look at the prayers of Paul, you can look at the first chapter of any of Paul's letters. Every single one of those will have a prayer. The last chapter of most of his letters will also have a prayer. And all of them are focused on others. They're focused on what he wills for the life, knowing that God's going to give it to him right out of James. He's saying, I want you to have grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you just sit back saying, bless me, Father, and just twiddle your thumbs waiting to be blessed, that's not honoring. That's not how God's going to bless. But if you're saying, God, I want you to bless me, and this is how I'm going to find how I want you to bless me, by me knowing your word, then as you spend that time in the word, as you spend that time in prayer and listening to God, that's the toughest part. Is the listening part. How many of us, when we pray, will open up with, you know, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Where did you listen to God? Right? We're talking the whole time. Where did you listen? So God will use His Word, and He will use the impressions of the Spirit to change it. I mean, I've been out here blowing leaves in the morning sometimes, and I'll just be talking to God, and I'll begin getting an understanding more of what He wants, because I'm trying to do more listening. It may be noisy because of the wind machine, but I'm listening. I'm not the one doing all the time. And that's with my mind concentrated, focus on Him, not on where the leaves are going, but focus on Him, and He'll speak on you. He'll speak to you. And He will give you the impressions of your heart. Right? So that sort of help. It's a complex situation, because we don't want to pray presuming. That's what James says. Don't pray presuming. But at the same time, we don't want to pray being double-minded, constantly saying, but not as I will, as you will. In our mind, the back of our mind saying, because I know, God, you're not going to give this to me. And that's a complex situation. And I don't, for each particular case, I don't have a particular answer. But what we can do is use the Word of God and call Him on it. If you look at the book of Genesis, in Genesis 7, I think it's Genesis 17, when Abraham is talking to God about the child to come, he's calling God on his promises to him. Hey, you promised me this, and look, I've got my heir is this guy of Damascus, but you promised me an heir. Where's your promise? I mean, he's really bold and blunt. I mean, how many of us would stand before God and say, God, you promised me something and you haven't delivered? Well, you know, and the only thing I've got to share for it is this guy. And he's not quite what I had envisioned. So I think it's reminding God of His promises, reminding ourselves of God's promises, and reminding ourselves that God is so much more holier than we are. And He wants to bless us. We need to trust Him enough to bless us His way. And that's difficult. I've got siblings that I don't pray for enough. I've got one who's a Mormon, one who's married to a guy who swears to God he's an atheist, and one whose wife is Roman Catholic, and he does not know, have a clue about the difference between Mormons, Catholics, Protestants, and Muslims. He has no clue what the difference is. But what we've got to do is pray for him and feed him the Word of God and just pray that God will bring his will about. So that's sort of a cursory overview of some of that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's tough. But I can get some more information over time. Any other questions?
I just, well, I have a question, but it made me think of when you're talking about double-mindedness. I was, several weeks back, praying for that our son Tim would get a job. And it was just, Mildred and my daughter Judy and myself that were there. And I prayed that Tim would get, you know, he had some interviews coming up with Google, and that he would get a job with Google. But then I qualified that by saying, and if that doesn't work out, I pray that he'd get another job pretty quickly. And and my daughter, I thought, you know, that's maybe not presuming with this idea of not presuming upon God. But then my daughter said, well, why'd you pray like that? You should just pray believing, and you maybe use other words. But as I think back on it, this is probably right.
Yeah, I mean, I see no harm in saying, going before God and saying, God, I thank you that you've got my son a job. And I praise you for it because you have blessed him abundantly. He doesn't have a job yet. In fact, he's already got one. We just don't know where it is yet. Mm-hmm. Okay. And, you know, perhaps it's at Google. And we thank you for the opportunity even to go there. And for them to hear that he got that step in the door. Let his light, let his character, let his capability shine through that they may rejoice in knowing the ability of him. I don't think that's a prayer presumption because God has a job for him. You know that. Because he's got a job for every one of us. We just don't know where, nor when.
Or what.
And it may be in a totally different field. And so I think that is somewhat what James is talking about when Paul is talking about it. Say, look, pray believing. You've already got it. It's just a matter of time. It's also part of the prayer of Jesus. Jesus prayed, you know, you're going to keep them away from evil. You know, we looked at in John 16 and 17, and his high priestly prayer for us is just a tremendous blessing because he's praying, I pray for them to come to know him, that, you know, this is what's going to happen to them. And he just says it outright, this is what's going to happen. So, any other questions?
Any question? Okay, something that has popped out recently, I really want to go to the Word with this. In today's society, does Scripture change? Let's say I was talking to my grandparents the other day about, some of you may laugh, I asked at the dinner table at a restaurant, so, when was your guys' first kiss? And who was it with? And my grandmother gave me the answer, well, your grandfather. And my grandfather gave me the answer, well, your grandmother. And it was really funny because they didn't know to kiss in English. So my mom had to translate that. That was funny. But it came up, you know, and today's society, it's not like that anymore. And I'm wondering, what does Scripture say about before marriage, tribulations,
and okay. stuff? So you asked two different questions.
Yeah, there's a two-part question.
Okay. The first part question is, does scripture change over time? Mm-hmm. And there's three passages off the top of my head that I can come to. I have to find the references. One is Hebrews 13:8. Okay, as long as you're there, you read that.
Yeah.
What, what? Me?
Yeah.
Okay. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah. Matthew 5:18. Matthew, what did it say, 5:18?
5:18, Matthew. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Let's also look at Malachi 3:6.
Malachi.
Malachi, last Old Testament. Last Old Testament prophet.
What verse
in
chapter?
Chapter 3, verse 6. I had a pastor at my old church that would refer to this as the only Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi 3:6.
For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
So, based upon those scriptures, there's three things I have to ask. Mm-hmm. Does scripture itself change over time?
No.
Does God's expectation change over time?
No.
Does his nature change over time?
No.
So there's nothing about God that changes. Does culture change over time?
Yes, and that's the problem.
And that's the issue, is with respect to culture. Now, in the particular issue dealing with relationships.
Yes.
We'll go to Song of Solomon. And it's three places. Song of Solomon 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4.
Where exactly is that?
Right after Proverbs 2. So we can look at 2:7. These all three of these basically say the same thing.
What is that? 2:7.
2:7. Chapter 2, verse 7.
I charge you, ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he flees.
So the word "my" is sort of inserted in there, but it sort of kind of fits. What he's talking about, or what she's talking about here, is the beginnings of intimacy. You don't even go there until it's the appropriate time. Which means if the culture has kisses of friendship, that's part of a culture kiss of friendship. But if the kiss is more than that, you're awakening love, you're stirring up the emotions, you're stirring up those passions before the time is right. And that's where the problem comes in. Right? If all of those things didn't boil down to getting you too close too fast, getting you and building up relationships, that could lead astray. And now, if I'm looking at this more from the woman's perspective, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, and it's Genesis 3:16. You want to read that for Chuck?
Okay. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.
Okay. Now, is it wrong for a woman to have a desire for her husband?
No.
Okay. In the context of this passage, is this a way to go, or is this a curse? Is this commendation? Condemnation? What is this in the context of what's going on here?
Like a curse.
Yeah, this is a curse.
Sounds like discipline.
Yeah, so this is the discipline. So now, take that into context. Okay, in the middle of this context, it says, in the midst of a curse, this is part of the curse, ladies, your desire shall be for thy husband. That's a context of a curse. Now, here's what's going on here. How many women or young ladies do you know who are more than willing to sit by the phone because a guy says, I will call you? And they sit there and they pick up the phone, listen.
And that's all they can do.
Yes, that's what that's talking about. See, it's they're so focused on, I want that relationship with their husband that they forget their relationship to God. So in the context of a curse, see how that works? Your desire is for your husband. When you just lay that out there like that, it says, well, what's wrong with that? Well, because their sole focus is that. Their sole focus is a relationship this way with a person of the opposite gender and not this way with God. When you have this relationship with God and this one is secondary, then this one will begin working. Because because you got this nice little triangle, right? God, as we looked at when we were talking about the Trinity, this context of Genesis chapter 2 of the man and the woman was the context of where we built, where part of what we did was built the Trinity out of that. Because God is a relationship. Because man, remember, man and woman are made in the image of God. Humanity is made in the nature of God. But God said when he looked upon man, it's not good that man is alone. He needs a relationship. Okay? God's a relationship. That's why we've got the Trinity. Because he is a relationship on himself. In and of himself, he is a relationship. So what you have, though, with a husband and a wife, is you've got two. Are they complete by themselves? What are they missing? God. So you see all these signs and all these things going around. Marriage is made for one man, one woman. Their heart's in the right place, but they missed it. They're one third off. Marriage is a relationship between one man, one woman, one God. You got that perfect triad, just like God is. So what happens in culture in relationships is they take the perfect picture of marriage, which is Jesus Christ and his church, and they pervert it. Okay, how many of these young ladies that get into relationships, and I'm speaking primarily from the young lady's perspective because of the way she's designed for relationships, right? You probably know guys, how many of them talk about relationships as opposed to cars, football, accomplishing something, right? That's their goal. That's them. Focus on accomplishing. And the girls are going to talk about the guys, the girls, who's relationshiping, who is relating with who, right? That's the conversation. That's because it's the way God made them. Men, nothing personal, guys, are completely brain dead when it comes to relationships. Women, more often than not, are brain dead when it comes to focusing in on accomplishing the task. Because relationships can divert. Because they want to have those relationships. And that's why we're designed. And that's why we're designed to be together, so that where one has a hole, the other has a socket. We fit together perfectly to complement one another. It's not a power struggle. Marriage is never, relationships are never to be a power struggle. They're to be complementarian, to fit together nicely. I'm also not saying egalitarian. Familiar with that term? Yeah. Anyone not familiar with egalitarianism? Egalitarianism says man and woman are equal on all points, all aspects, all components, and they are fully equal everywhere. There's nothing that a man can do that a woman cannot, nothing a woman can do except for have babies that a man cannot. They're fully compatible in all things. And the scriptures say, They don't meet head to head, but they intermingle.
isn't the egalitarian movement or the feminist movement is really, you might say, unnatural.
Yes.
Where you know, there's this confrontation, this adversarial kind of a relationship. You know, who's going to rule the roost?
Yeah.
And part of that is part of that is the context of Genesis 3:16 as well, where it's also, remember how it's also talking about he shall rule over you. Remember, that's the context of a curse again. He shall rule over you. So the man is not to rule over the woman as far as stand up there and says, me boss, you do this.
Caveman.
Caveman. Attitude. Right? Whether it's the talk or whatever, but it's the attitude. Where he is self-exalting. And I'm the one that takes charge. I'm the one that defines what needs to happen. And you're secondary. What happens is natural human nature wants to rebel against that picture, because it happens. And so the woman wants to take superiority. What's interesting is I don't want to get too much into this. This is sort of related, but a side note. I had an instructor once tell me that he's not going to, because Paul in one letter says a woman should not rule over a man. Okay, that's in the letter of Galatians, or Corinthians, or Galatians, I can't remember which. So he wasn't going to take that one letter and use that to set up an entire theology of women can't be teachers and pastors. Okay? So I take your attention to Isaiah 3:12. This is Old Testament.
That's a big concept today.
Yes, it is. But this is, so where I hold that picture is Genesis chapter 2, not Genesis chapter 3. Why men ought to be the leaders. Because it was man that was given the law, not the woman. In Isaiah 3:12, who would like to read that for me? Isaiah 3:12.
As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths.
There are two things in there, two condemnations against the nation of Israel. What are they? Children are the oppressors. What does that mean? In today's lingo. Exactly. You got the children saying, Mom, make me this. Mom, take me to the mall. Mom, you better, or Dad, you better. Okay? The kids are ruining the house. Now, what's the, yeah. What's the second one?
Women
rule over them. What has happened in the feminist movement is the feminists, in the sake, in the name of freedom, have enslaved themselves. They have enslaved themselves to the image. I mean, how many of these young ladies are getting caught up in the magazines of these pretty young things that are on these magazine covers or in the pages saying, wow, look how beautiful and look how nice and yada, yada, yada. This. Barbie syndrome.
Barbie's not bad, but...
Right? So you got the Barbie syndrome. This is what I'm supposed to look like. This is what I'm supposed to be. But the real picture of what a woman is supposed to be is Proverbs 31, 31. Right? It's the virtuous woman. But notice, but if you remember how that ends... No, not 31:30. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's, and you look at the proverb, you look at what Peter says in 2 Peter about women, 1 and 2 Peter, I can't remember which, about women, what Paul says about women, and it's like, that's it. So we'll be talking possibly about that in a few weeks. So that's. Does that help answer?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's God has designed the perfect plan of a relationship. Male and female, but people want to jump ahead of the game. You can also look into Genesis 18, which is Abraham and Hagar. In the end of Genesis 17, in the end of Genesis 16 is verse 2, it says, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained you from bearing. Pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her." So they were dissatisfied with waiting upon God, upon God's plan, and says, you know, if God is going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish, we're going to have to give him a hand. That's right in line with the Song of Solomon passages we looked at. Don't awaken love till it's right. Don't really open up relationships. Don't really open up intimacy. That's all that's there. What you want to do in relationships is not get married and then try to make a best friend. But you want to have a best friend and then get married. Because that friendship, as long as you dedicate yourself to it, will grow. Where it's far more difficult to make a friend out of someone that isn't than to make a spouse out of someone that is a friend. Because that friendship that will hold you together, that commitment. So, a whole lot of things from several different angles. Fit, make sense? Any other questions? So we can take a look a little bit. One of the things that there had come up a while back through another avenue, the question of divorce. And what I wanted, what I talked with my wife and talked with others, what I decided is the plan of approach on this is to talk about the people that are involved in a relationship. In other words, start building up what it ought to look like before we deal with what happens when things go wrong. That makes sense? And so we'll take a look at we got enough time to take a look at a few things. And so what we have here is the question of what is a father supposed to do? In other words, what's a father look like? And we'll be taking a look today at the relationship between fathers and children. So let's look at Matthew 23:8. And so the first sub-question we're thinking of is what examples of fathers should we follow? In other words, I taught at Pacific Hills today about how a picture is worth a thousand words. So if we're to see a good father in action, what's he look like? What do we get? Let's look at Matthew 23:8-10. And who wants to read that for us?
Okay. So Matthew 23:8-10.
Yeah.
Okay. But be not ye called a rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, upon it which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
So there's three positions here that people will look to and say someone else is. So one of those is rabbi. And that's basically an expression of a teacher, of trainer, of master. So it's, and what the context is not so much I can't have anyone teach me or train me. The context of what he's talking about is they're the ones responsible. In other words, I cannot turn to Pastor Otero and say, he's my rabbi. He's completely responsible for my relationship to God. But see, there are people that do that. And he says, don't even go there. Now, this next one here, call no man your father. Does that mean that I can't call my dad my father and he can't call me a father? That's not what he's referring to. Again, it's referring to the same type of picture. You don't turn to someone else and say, they're the ones responsible for my relationship to God. They are my Father. I'm the one. I have to turn to them, and I have to pray to them. I have to confess to them. I have to communicate to them. They're the ones that raised me up. Therefore, they're responsible for me. But it says you have one Father, and that's the one that's in heaven. So if we're going to turn, and same thing with Master, same basic picture. If we're going to model a father after anybody, who do we model father after?
God.
So we model our father after God. And so that's how we do, and that's how we get our picture of what a father is. So we're going to take a look at a few things of what does a father do for his children. In other words, what does this look like? When a father is doing what he's supposed to do, what does it look like? Well, let's look at Mark 3, 16 and 17. Sorry, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Sorry about that.
And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
What does a father do to his child in this passage? How would you say that relationship would define that relationship? Well, what does the father say about his son? Okay, this is my beloved son. What else?
He's pleased.
He's pleased. So it's being pleased with your child. Always. When Gregory disobeys me, or if he ever disobeyed me, do I cease loving him?
No.
The father doesn't cease loving because you disobey. But when he does well, and he ought to be pleased. I mean, he ought to be pleasing to me, and he is. I mean, he's a good musician. Wish he would practice, but that's a different issue. Right? And so it's still being pleased. So a father ought to be pleased with his children, and he ought to love them. Love them because they are, not because of what they do. How many know people who they're only loved by their father when they get an A on their report card? They're only loved by their father when they have reached, they're the ones that scored the winning touchdown, or they're the ones that scored the most points in the game. That's when they're pleasing to their father. And it's saying, well, that's not what our father is. Our father is pleased with us. Just because. Let's see. Look at Matthew 11, 25.
At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes."
What does a father do there for his children? Sort of, not super clear.
He's teaching them.
He's teaching them. Yeah. You have revealed them unto babes. He's teaching them. He's dedicating himself to teaching them. You're going to take your children. You're going to reveal things to them. You're going to express knowledge and explain things for them. Let's look at Mark 11, 25 and 26.
Stand praying, forgive, that ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses.
What does a father do for his children? Forgives them. You ever know parents that hold a grudge against their child because 40 years ago you did this? Whether it's parent and child, or we know people who are holding, they claim they're not holding grudges, but they're constantly bringing it up. Back in 1968, it was a Friday, 3 p.m. You know, my did this to me, but I forgave him. Yeah? Was there forgiveness there?
Well, why are you bringing it up?
Exactly. Now, does that mean that when we forgive someone, we completely forget about it?
No, we're human.
No, but we have to learn from it and know and understand. We don't completely. I mean, there's stories that we heard about in the past where a lady was abused by her father, forgave her father, forgot about it, and then let her father watch over her daughter. That's not a wise thing to forget. You can still forget, but you don't forget about it because you could be putting someone in danger. Because their character, until they've repented and their character has changed, and even then you may want to be lured for a while to prove themselves. But there's forgiveness in the Father. Let's look at John 5, 19 to 22.
The sons witnessed to the Father. They John answered, 5. Huh?
John 5:19.
Yeah, that's what it says.
Okay.
Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
There's a lot of in there.
There's
several things there, but there's two in particular that I want to point out. One is, you notice continually it's saying, what the Father does, the Son does. What he sees the Father do, the Son does. So what you have there is a picture of training. Why? What's the picture, what is it for? If you look in verse 22, it'll give you a clue. Why all this training? Now remember, conceptualize this. Pull out the general terms. He's saying here, in verse 22, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So he's been training the Son about judgment for the purpose of giving him that responsibility. So now, Son, you've been trained in judgment. You've been taught about it. Now it's yours. So there's a training in order to give responsibility. If I take my son and I feed him and I clothe him and I care for him, and then he turns 18 and I throw him out the door, lock the door, change the locks...
Bye-bye, Gregory.
Okay. Have I done my proper duty? No. Where have I given him responsibility? But if I train him and have him learn to do things, you know, mowing the lawn, taking care of things around the house, helping out here and helping out there, he learns the things that we do, he learns the things that need to be done around the house, and he's given responsibility and ownership over parts over time, and it grows. Huh, Gregory? Whether he likes it or not. But see, we train and give them responsibility so that they learn responsibility. Part of it is, as well, is it's a lot easier to recover when they make a mistake in their area of responsibility and there's someone to help clean them up then and get them straight again. It's, okay, what'd you learn? Rather than, well, you blew it. Now what are you going to do? So you got to give them responsibility over time. You don't just release them out into the world and say, have fun. And maybe you give them a whip and a chair so they can train those lions out there. but you train them, prepare them, to show them how to use the stuff so that they're prepared. Training for responsibility. Let's go to Ephesians 6:4. And that's that verse that we were talking about whether or not it's really there, huh?
And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Okay. So what do fathers do? There's a negative and two positives. What's the negative? Yeah, don't provoke them. You ever know a father that picked on his child till he screamed?
I had
a sibling that did that. I was the one that would be picked on until I screamed.
Okay. It was your father.
It was my brother. Not my brother. But it was my brother.
It's a different relationship.
Yeah, different relationship. But it's the same type of picture, though, right? Don't provoke him to wrath. Don't provoke him, and as well as this is also a picture of the wrath of God, don't slam them so hard on their sinfulness of who they are before God that they see no hope as well, that all they can see is the wrath of God. There's, as an illustration of that picture, there was a lady about 2 years ago. She killed her 3 children because they had not reached the age of accountability yet and there was no hope for them. And she wanted to make sure they got into heaven. So she killed them because their pastor taught them that you can't know. You have no hope. You can't know that you're going to enter heaven. The only chance you got is if you die before you reach age 12. So this lady, based upon her training, did the only thing that made perfect sense according to her rabbi, her teacher. You kill them. Because that's the most merciful thing you can do under that mindset. Now, that's a completely flawed mindset, as we talked about before. We looked at the age of accountability, and it's not in the scriptures. But what she did is completely consistent with that methodology, with what she had been taught. So that's also part of the training of the wrath. But what you do is you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You let them know how loved they are by God. And you nurture them as well, and you correct them. Now, the one that the kids don't like, let's look at Hebrews 12. I'll use the nicer one. Hebrews 12, 5-8.
Oh, is the Proverbs one about the sparrows picking out the eyeballs?
No, it's about the rod.
Oh. Too bad.
The top one. Yeah. Gregor wants to know about those sparrows.
Yes.
Okay, Hebrews 12, 5-8.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons.
What does a father do to his children?
Discipline.
How many love the discipline of the father? Okay, total of 0 hands.
Not at first.
Yes.
So I guess that's true.
Right. During the time of discipline, you don't like it. But later, you may or may not, hopefully you do, see the wisdom. But notice what it says is in verse 8. It says, if you are without chastisement, if you're without discipline, in essence, your father doesn't love you. We tried to explain that to some people once. That if you really love your child, you will discipline them. And they looked at us and said, we can't do that in this particular place. And because it would bring, we partially think because it would bring a bad name to them. But I can't get into that. But the father gives discipline. Let's also go to Proverbs 30. 7-9. Whose turn?
Okay. So Proverbs 30:7-9.
Yeah.
All right. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Is this right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the Lord, name of my Lord God in vain.
Starting in verse 8, there's two things in particular that a father does to his children. It says here, give me neither poverty nor riches. In other words, don't withhold what is needed for your kids so that they become, so that they steal. Or lest I be poor and steal, take the name of my God in vain. I mean, who would be overly upset or angry with a young kid who's caught stealing in a grocery store because his mom and dad won't feed him? Not that they can't, but they won't. How many of you would say that kid deserves to be stoned and thrown into prison for all eternity? No. And so he's saying, you know, so we have to provide the necessary. And he says also, don't give me riches. Don't so spoil me. Don't give me so much everything of what I ask for. And as he says in the second part of there, it says, unless I be full and deny thee. Unless, because what happens is sometimes you'll see kids that are given stuff. I mean, I went to college with a lot of kids that the parents were going to pay for the college, no matter how long it took, no matter what it was going to take. And what'd they do? Well, they changed their major every 2 years. They would take two units. They'd start off with a full boat, and then they'd drop back down. But they saw the money wasn't theirs. It was their parents. They had no responsibility to that. And so what is happening there is they just didn't care what their parents were going through. They didn't have no interest in what's going on. So you can't give your kids so much that they keep wanting more, expecting more. And Dad, you got to give me. Dad, you got to give me. Dad, you got to give me. So that's part of the thing. So you got to be, it's a balance there. Let's see what else we have. Let's look at Genesis 15:1.
Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.
So there, one of the things that we have is the Father is our shield. He protects his children. See, no harm could ever come to Abram until God said, it's okay. So he protects his children and makes sure that they are taken care of and protected.
That was in my sermon this morning. Mm-hmm. That verse about my reward, a Mercedes-Benz. Mm-hmm. Nope. It's right here in the Word.
Yeah.
It's God.
So got Isaiah 45:3.
And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel.
Okay, the picture that we have there is the Father, God, calls us by name. But not in a way that just is condescending, but it's saying, you're special. Look what he's offering, treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret places. So he calls the child by name, the Father calls the child by name to make them understand they're special. I mean, how special would Gregory feel if I said, hey, you, in the black shirt, whatever, can you go you know, take care of my animals.
It's real black, is it?
It's supposed to be.
No, it's my color. That's close enough for my color, so.
That's how much it cares about you.
Sniff, sniff.
Right, but as opposed to, you know, calling him by name to let him know that he is special. He's wonderful. The Old Testament, especially in Genesis, the naming of something was a form of ownership. And this is mine. Look how wonderful this is. That's what we need. Let's look at Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Last two verses of the Bible, of the Old Testament.
Malachi
4, verses 5 and 6.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse.
So the fathers are to have a heart for their children. So what, there's a difference, I guess, in the way a child will feel, and what you do with a child, and having a heart for them, is, especially with men, is the relationship of the children and work. How many families are a mess because, well, I can't play ball with you, I have to work. I know we'll play tomorrow. Tomorrow comes. I love to play, but I've got to work. What does a kid hear? Work's more important than me. That's not having a heart for your children. You know, one of the reasons that I telecommute is so that I could be with my family. And it just worked out that they offered me telecommuting as opposed to me leaving the company, because that was where I was headed. Because I would be able to be, I could recoup some time with my family, be about an extra hour or so. So they gave me telecommuting. That was over this type of issue. Because I wanted to be with my family. But you have to have a heart for your children. You have to love them, and you have to desire what's best for them. Since the so the fourth question we have is, since the fathers provide for their needs and not so much for their wants. So we looked a little bit about, don't give them too much. How is he to know what is needed? Let's see. Who wants, pick one, because I got three that are black there. I can't remember. Well, let's go ahead and Deuteronomy. Let's go to 8:2. 8:2 and 3.
Shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live.
Let's look at 1 Chronicles 28:9. That might help clear it up a little bit. Those all point to the same thing. First Chronicles 28:9.
As for you, my son Solomon, know that the God of your father and serve him. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever.
What is the? How does the Father get to figure out and understand the needs of the Son? Notice what it says. He's the one that searches the hearts and understands the imagination of the thoughts. He has to know the children. See, I can't figure out what Gregory needs if I ignore him. I can't figure out what he needs just by saying, Gregory, here's a questionnaire, fill it out and let me know what you think. Give me your top 10 wish list items.
That you need.
Well, what is he going to give me? Is he going to give me what he needs or what he wants?
What
he wants. What we want is sometimes different than what we need. Okay? As an illustration of that, not that, take this in the right way. How many of us wanted Bill Clinton for president?
No, just kidding. Just kidding.
Now, looking back on it, how many of us needed Bill Clinton for president? Has he got us riled up to turn around to say, this is where we're going? You got the people of God that humble themselves and begin seeking after righteousness. I truly believe that we received what we needed, not what we wanted. And that's the scary part about government, because God decides who's there, and he will always, always, always give us what we need. And what we need is not necessarily what we want. Because what we want is the guy that's going to get there and say, you guys go do whatever y'all want. I'm out of here. I'm just going to watch and I'm just going to see what you guys do. That's what we want. But sometimes what we need is someone who's going to start taking things away so we can realize what we had and praise God for what we do have. Because after a while, we begin looking at the government as the one who gives us things. Which is why this country is in such a mess right now. Because the government is the one that gives us the freedom, the right to freedom of religion. No. That's a God-ordained right. That's not a government-ordained right. Government gives us the right to marry who we want to. No. Marriage is an institution of God, not of man. God created it. God defines it. God owns it. Not man. So we begin looking at things because the government has a law about it. They're responsible for it. They own it. As opposed to understanding that there are certain unalienable rights that come from being created in the image of God. Okay? So think of more questions. And thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for this time that we've been able to spend looking into you as our Father. And pray, Lord, that we men as fathers will heed your word and live it and bring it into our families and cherish our families and encourage them and rejoice in them. In Jesus' name. Amen.